Our passage today is Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 28. At the conclusion of the passage we studied last week, we read in Acts 14:19, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the Gentile crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." What could account for the hostility of both Jews and Gentiles toward the Apostle Paul? The answer is to be found in his presentation of the gospel, specifically in the terms or condition of salvation as he presented it. During his proclamation of the gospel in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, recorded in Acts 13, in verses 38 and 39, Paul had stated, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is justified of all things, for which you could not be justified through the law of Moses." Paul not only taught that believing in Jesus is the sole term or condition of salvation, but that obedience to the law of Moses was not only not the only way to salvation, but that the law of Moses was not any way to salvation at all. An implication of his teaching, I think, grasped by the leadership in the synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch, was that one must abandon all hope in the law in order to believe in Jesus. Well, following his proclamation of the gospel to the pagan Gentiles in Lystra, and while seeking to restrain them from offering a sacrifice to him and Barnabas following the healing of the man who had been born lame, Paul in Acts 14:15, in the passage we studied last week, declared, "We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things," meaning paganism, "to a living God." So Paul not only taught that believing in Jesus is the sole term of salvation, but that their beloved system of pagan worship was wrong. It was vain in the sense that it was empty of content. It was devoid of genuine truth. There was no reality there to be found. An implication of his teaching, I think, comprehended finally by these pagan Gentile crowds as they contemplated Paul's words, was that one must abandon all previous forms of religious belief, no matter how traditional or deeply held, in order to believe in Jesus. One could not believe in Jesus and the pagan deities of Greece or Rome. One had to make a clean break from them in order to embrace Jesus as Savior. Well, I emphasize the nature of the resistance to the gospel because we are going to see these two forms of resistance throughout the remaining part of our study of the book of Acts. Resistance on the part of both Jews and Gentiles. And it is an associated concept that is contained in the report of Paul to the church in Antioch at the conclusion of the passage that we're studying this morning, that God has extended an offer of salvation to Gentiles as Gentiles without the necessity of becoming Jews or submitting to obedience to the law of Moses. Beginning in verse 21 of this passage. "Therefore they had preached the gospel to that city, and had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.' When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. During the past presidential campaign, Barack Obama visited a number of churches in South Carolina. In speaking to one evangelical church there one day, now President Obama said, "I am confident that we can create a kingdom right here on earth." Well, in making this statement, our president was following a long tradition of post-millennial thought in our nation's history. The belief that we were always one sin or evil influence from bringing in the kingdom. In the 17th century, the pilgrims came to the New World, believing that they could build a shining city on the hill and usher in the kingdom if they could just be removed from that evil influence of the Dutch and the English. In the 18th century, many colonials believed that they could usher in the kingdom if we could just get rid of the British. In the 19th century, abolitionists believed that we could bring in the kingdom if we could just remove from our nation the blight of slavery. The Civil War was necessary, according to statesman / theologian, I say that tongue-in-cheek, Abraham Lincoln, in order to pay for the blood of slave victims through the blood sacrifice of Union and Confederate soldiers. In the early 20th century, many churchmen and women thought we could create the kingdom if we could just get rid of Demon Rum and all of his cousins, including beer, wine, gin, and bourbon. During that same approximate time period, Woodrow Wilson crafted a faith-based foreign policy and sent American boys to Europe to fight a war that would make the world safe for democracy and a war to end all wars. Well, we removed ourselves from the Dutch and the English. We booted out the British. We eliminated slavery, and we spilled the blood of hundreds of thousands of American boys. We conducted the great experiment of prohibition. We defeated the Kaiser and his Huns in France and Belgium. But a funny thing happened on the way to the kingdom. It didn't come. And it's not going to come just because we've elected Barack Obama as president. Well, an associated error throughout the history of the church is what theologians refer to as realized eschatology. That is the belief that the kingdom is already here, that we are experiencing kingdom benefits today. Well, that's not true either. And as Paul and Barnabas taught the new believers to whom they ministered, it will be the lot of believers in Jesus to suffer for Jesus until he returns. And their suffering won't end until he ends it. This is a clear refutation of both the post-millennialism that forms much of the political basis for so many political endeavors by Christians, as well as the prosperity gospel that is taught by so many TV evangelists and others. And it is one of the major teachings whereby Paul and Barnabas sought to build disciples in the passage before us this morning. This passage has as its subject that in fulfillment of the Great Commission, the disciple-making ministry of Paul included several things. First of all, it included the proclamation of the gospel. Secondly, the strengthening of the spiritual well-being of disciples and encouraging them to persevere in fidelity to apostolic doctrine. Thirdly, instructing disciples to expect many persecutions, sufferings, afflictions, difficult circumstances, and misfortunes during this earthly life. And finally, building churches through the ordaining of qualified elders. That's a lot, all under the heading of making disciples. The passage begins in the first half of verse 21. And here we read that after leaving Lystra, Paul and Barnabas traveled to Derbe, where they proclaimed the gospel and made disciples. It's interesting to note that the verb here translated, make disciples, had not been used previously in the book of Acts, although we've seen numerous uses of the word disciples. The concept of making disciples had not yet been a part of the text. Now it comes into play. And I think there's a reason for this. And that is that these three verses, Acts 14, verses 21, 22, and 23, are a crucial moment for Luke to comment on Paul's disciple-making and fulfillment of the Great Commission. Our Lord, at the conclusion of the book of Matthew, as well as in the book of Luke, had commanded his disciples to make disciples. In fact, that is the Great Commission. The going, the teaching, the baptizing are all means whereby that is to be accomplished. And what we're going to see is the following, the carrying out of that formula, and what Paul saw as necessary elements in the making of disciples in these three verses. Because of the activities in which both Paul and Barnabas are engaged in these verses, I believe that Luke uses this concept of making disciples in order to show the manner of its fulfillment, that is, the fulfillment of the Great Commission and the making of disciples in the ministry of Paul. Luke had previously recorded Peter's activities through evangelistic preaching, baptizing, teaching, and now in Acts 14, Luke explicitly states how the Apostle Paul began to make disciples of all nations by preaching the good news in a pagan city. However, I think this only takes us to the first step of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. It isn't just the proclamation of the gospel. There's much more. And even though we oftentimes refer to this as Paul's first missionary journey, and we oftentimes think of the work of missionaries as simply that of proclaiming the gospel, I think this is perhaps more rightly understood as Paul's first disciple-making ministry, or at least expand our concept of evangelism to beyond simply the proclamation of the gospel to all the other activities that are involved in the making of disciples. And it's those activities which are the focus of this passage. We begin to see some of those activities in the second half of verse 21, and then in verse 22, the first half of it. After proclaiming the gospel and building disciples in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas returned to the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. There they strengthened the spiritual well-being of disciples and encouraged them to persevere in fidelity to apostolic doctrine concerning the person and work of Jesus. Everett Harrison, in his writing on this passage, noted, "It took courage to return to the very places that had resisted the gospel and mistreated the messengers. Yet the decision to return was not dictated by bravado, but by the practical necessity of shepherding the converts." Paul and Barnabas had already met a great deal of resistance in these cities. There had either been actual plots to stone them, or the accomplishment of the deed itself. They had been hounded by tremendous opposition, and yet we see Paul and Barnabas retracing their earlier steps and visiting these cities once again, where earlier they had left in order to avoid persecution, in order to avoid, in some cases, perhaps death. So why was it so important if they retraced their steps? They had already gone to these cities. They had proclaimed the gospel both in the synagogue and in the town squares and along the ways and byways. Why go back? Well, it was necessary to go back because their work wasn't done. The gospel had been proclaimed. Sinners had been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, But there was more than simply that involved in making disciples. And therefore, Paul and Barnabas retraced their steps. They were engaged, we see, as they retraced their steps in two specific activities, strengthening the spiritual well-being of disciples and encouraging them. The nature of that encouragement I'll discuss in just a moment. First of all, I think we need to look at the relationship between the strengthening and encouraging ministry of Paul and his making disciples. One expositor, Michael Wilkins, noted that Luke's wording suggests a connection with the discipleship process outlined by Jesus in the Great Commission. Because strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to remain in the faith implies the kind of teaching to observe all that I commanded you that Jesus had instructed the apostles concerning their making of disciples in Matthew 28. Jesus gave that as the ongoing process of growth in discipleship. Well, I think that this is especially true when we understand the nature of the strengthening and the encouraging that Paul was all about in these cities. First of all, let's take up the subject of strengthening the souls. When Luke here uses the term soul, what does he mean by that? Well, we see this word used in the Greek New Testament as the seat of feelings, desires, affections, and aversions, things we like, things we don't like. The human soul, insofar as is constituted by the right use of the grace offered by God, can attain its highest end and secure eternal blessedness. The soul regarded as a moral being made fit for eternal life. In essence, the soul, as an essence, differs from the body, and it's not dissolved by death. It is that part of us. It is the core of our being that remains after our bodies are interred. That would make the strengthening of the soul, the strengthening of that part which lives forever. Paul was not there to share with them how to best invest their finances. He wasn't there to tell them how to eat a reduced caloric diet and lose weight. He was there specifically for the strengthening of their souls. And I'm not deprecating investments or weight loss or good health. All of those things are important. Obviously, on some of them, I don't place quite enough importance. But the world can do that quite well. I don't need to turn on the Christian radio station to get the Christian perspective of investing or weight loss or any other things. There's lots of good advice out there. Or we can read the book of Proverbs and pick up just about what we need to know in order to conduct our lives wisely. But the content of the Christian faith is what my soul needs. Now, I have to live in a physical world and do physical things, and therefore it's good to know all these other things, but that part of me that's going to remain after the grave, that needs a certain type of feeding, and that needs instruction in the Word of God. And that's what Paul went back to give to these cities. So he was specifically strengthening their souls. He was equipping them for eternity. Secondly, he was encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now, because the word faith is preceded by a definite article, the faith, not simply the concept of faith, but specifically a reference to the faith, I think that faith is best here understood in both its objective and subjective senses. Objectively, the faith, which consisted of apostolic teaching concerning the person and work of Jesus, concerning his person, that he is both God and man, and as the unique God-man, his work, that he died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, that he was punished by God in their place, and that he has secured salvation for all who believe in him. That is the faith. And that's basically the system of what we today refer to as Christian doctrine. And so Paul and Barnabas were encouraging or exhorting these new believers to remain steadfast, to persevere in apostolic teaching. Hold fast to that doctrine which is consistent with the right understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Subjectively, they were to continuing in faith or trust in Jesus as Savior, the dispenser of salvation. So there's both the objective sense of right understanding, of right belief, of holding fast to certain core doctrines that are the distinguishing characteristics of the Christian faith, and subjectively remaining in a status of trusting in Christ and Him alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Continuing belief in the message of the gospel, continuing trust in the one of whom that message speaks, Jesus of Nazareth. And with that said, I need to take off my jacket. I'm burning. Is anybody else warm in here? Maybe I'm just in my tent revivalist mode today, but I'm burning up. In the second part of verse 22, we see yet another aspect of instruction involving Paul and disciple making. Paul and Barnabas instructed the disciples to expect many sufferings, troubles, afflictions, persecutions, difficult circumstances, and misfortunes throughout their earthly life. In the second part of this verse, we read, and saying, through many tribulations. And so when I gave that long list of actions of which they were to be the recipients, that's basically all the concepts that are included and sometimes used or translated by this word. The idea is just that of afflictions, sufferings, troubles, persecutions, difficult circumstances. Everything that can befall a believer in Jesus Christ, either because specifically of his belief or simply because of life in a fallen world. Whether it's a result of persecution or not, bad things happen to good people. Now, famous rabbi wrote a famous book about that topic, and basically his understanding of why bad things happen to good people is because God is the God of deism. He's the eternal clockmaker. He wound up the universe, set it in place, but now he's wondering as much as the rest of us, what's going to happen next? And therefore he exercises no continuing control or direction over his creation, and bad things just happen. It's a universe, a world ruled by chance. And sometimes the roll of the dice comes up snake eyes. And something bad happens. Well, that's his understanding. That's certainly not the understanding of the writers of Scripture, however. God is sovereign. And he continues to rule over his creation. He did not just bring this universe into existence, but he continues to direct it and supervise it, working all things, as the Apostle Paul writes in the first chapter of Ephesians, working all things after the counsel of his own will. When bad things happen to good people, it's not a result of cosmic chance. It is instead in accordance with the sovereign, divine decrees of God. As F.F. Bruce notes, it is almost taken for granted throughout the New Testament that tribulation is the normal lot of Christians in this life. That's true. Throughout the New Testament, we read of believers in Jesus Christ being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, bad things happen to God's people, not just despite the fact that they're God's people, but bad things happen to God's people because they're God's people. Why else would Paul have written in 1 Corinthians 15 that believers are most to be pitied if Jesus is not raised from the dead? Well, they're most to be pitied because of all the hardships of life that they undergo because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And if Christ not be raised, why then we're going through all those hardships for no good reason at all. But instead, there is a good reason. Because God has chosen to bring glory to Himself through the perseverance in faith and obedience of His saints in the midst of their trials and tribulations in the service of Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean that suffering is a means to obtaining salvation. Salvation is clearly by grace through faith. There is no merit in Christian suffering. Our suffering does not commend us to God in some way or somehow better qualify us for life everlasting. Instead, Paul was emphasizing that the opposition that he had encountered in the very cities in which he was then encouraging the saints and telling them that suffering was going to be part of their lives, that these new Christians could expect to pass through was this type of suffering was not an anomaly, but rather that suffering is to be expected by pilgrims as they progress along the road of faith in Christ. Well, near the end of his life, as he reflected on this first missionary journey, Paul had occasion to write to Timothy, a man he probably met on this journey, a man who first heard the gospel while Paul was on this journey. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he wrote, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, and sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So this absolutely refutes the prosperity gospel. This is suffering not despite, but because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul told these believers that it was going to happen, that it would continue to happen until the kingdom of God. Until the king establishes his kingdom on earth, the king's subjects are going to be persecuted. That's because there is seemingly in charge of this planet today an opposing kingdom. The prince of that kingdom is Satan, and he hates the Lord Jesus, and he hates those who are his. And through his minions, he is going to make life as hard and as difficult for those who belong to Jesus as he can. Someday the king will return. Someday the kingdom will be established. It won't be established because we've gotten rid of the last horrible sin or the last evil influence in American society. What a narrow perspective. There's a whole world out there. Now, the kingdom isn't going to be brought in by anything that we do. The kingdom is going to be brought in when the king returns. But until then, the king's subjects can expect difficulties, trials, tribulations, persecutions. Now, we don't have to go out looking for them. If life is going well, if things seem to be on a smooth and even keel, that doesn't mean, well, I need to go out and stir up some trouble. No, if you're living for a godly for Jesus Christ, it's going to happen. It will find you. You don't have to go looking for it. It's coming. Well, now in verse 23, we see that in each city and church, Paul and Barnabas ordained qualified men to function as elders, entrusting them to God's care and provision. I think Luke makes particular emphasis of Paul and Barnabas' appointing of elders in each of these cities because of its relationship to building disciples. Building disciples not only involves strengthening their souls. It not only involves encouraging them to remain steadfast in their belief and holding to apostolic doctrine and faith in Jesus Christ. It not only involves reminding saints that suffering for Jesus is going to be a part of their lives until Jesus returns, but it also involves their participation in churches, churches led by elders, elders qualified by meeting the criteria established by Paul in the pastoral epistles. So spiritual leadership is fundamental to both making disciples and to effective local church ministry. Paul and Barnabas provided for this as they established churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They did this in an apparently short time. They were able to appoint in each church elders. That's the title. That's the office. Those who had reached a certain level of spiritual maturity that enabled them to serve the church, to lead the church by strengthening and encouraging the disciples, just as Paul and Barnabas had done. I think there are two points that should be made here. First, these elders were not chosen by their respective congregations, but rather selected and ordained by Paul and Barnabas. The Bible knows nothing about the concept of the democratic selection of those who hold the offices of elder and deacon in the New Testament church. Now, that might be the widespread means of church government, especially in our country. We see that as particularly widespread. But the reality is that that's not the biblical pattern. Now, it's true that in Acts chapter 6, we see the selection of seven men, but that was to an ad hoc ministry, a specific task of making sure that the widows of the church were properly cared for. It was not to the office of elder, wasn't even, although sometimes described as the office of deacon, wasn't even to that. It was an ad hoc position, or it wasn't even a position, it was an ad hoc ministry within the church to make sure that the Gentile, I shouldn't even say Gentile, that the Hellenized Jewish widows were taken as well of care as the Aramaic-speaking widows. So it's an ad hoc function. And for that ad hoc function, the people of the church at Jerusalem chose those who would fulfill that duty. But nowhere in the New Testament do we see election to the offices of the New Testament church. And again, there are only two offices in the New Testament church: elder and deacon. Pastor is not an office. It's a gift, it's a ministry, but it's not an office. Second observation. John Stott noted, we notice that the leadership is both local and plural. Local in that the elders were chosen from within the congregation. In other words, Paul and Barnabas didn't bring outsiders from other communities into the church and establish them as elders. It was not imposed from without. And it was plural. And that the familiar modern pattern of one church, one pastor, was simply unknown. So those who were selected were from within those specific churches, and they were plural. There was a plurality of church leadership. There was no one man who was responsible for heading the church. This is the divinely appointed manner of church government. And while there are many other manners and forms of church government practiced, and although God sometimes is doing a wonderful, marvelous work in churches with those other forms of church government, I would submit to you that they could be doing an even more marvelous work for God were they to practice New Testament concepts of church government. One church, several elders chosen from within the congregation. That's the final step of discipleship. Step one, preaching the gospel. Step two, strengthening the souls of the saints. Step three, encouraging them to remain steadfast in their devotion to apostolic doctrine and their faith in Jesus Christ. Step four, reminding them that suffering and persecution for the Lord Jesus are going to be their lot in life until Jesus returns. And finally, this, participation in a church led by elders, a plurality thereof. It's interesting to note in verse 23, we see that these chosen ones were then by Paul and Barnabas commended to the Lord. The concept of commended as it is used here basically means that they were entrusted to God's care and provision. Paul didn't know if he would ever get back that way again. And therefore, he simply turned over these works which he had established to the Lord God under the care and custody of these disciples who themselves were under the care and custody of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 24 through 28, we read in the conclusion of this passage that by way of Pisidia, Pamphylia, Perga, and Attalia, Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch. That it was Antioch, the city and church from which they had been commissioned and sent on their missionary journey. Not the same Antioch that we have seen referred to earlier in this passage. That was Pisidian Antioch. This is Syrian Antioch. You see their journey in verses 24 through 26, and the fact that they had been commended. This is a slightly different word than their commending of the disciples. This is more of a commending in the sense of presenting someone. And the idea is that they had been presented by the Holy Spirit and then by the congregations themselves for the specific act of carrying the gospel and of building disciples in the up to that point unreached world. In verse 27, we read that once they got back to Antioch, they reported to the church what all God had done through them and how God had extended the offer of salvation to Gentiles and had brought Gentiles to faith in Jesus. I think both of those concepts are present. The extending of the gospel and the bringing to the gospel of sinners and the concept of he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. He opened the door in that the offer of the gospel was now extended to Gentiles. It was further open in the sense that Gentiles were brought through the door. The door wasn't simply opened. Jesus went out and got those who were his. Verse 28, we see the conclusion. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Why a long time? A long time because problems were brewing. And it is about those problems and about the Judaizing influence that was now making itself known and felt in the church of Antioch and in these churches that Paul had just established that we're going to be devoting our study for the next several months, because starting next week, we're going to take a break from the book of Acts. We're going to study the book of Galatians, because it's my understanding that the book of Galatians was penned at this point, essentially during verse 28. The book of Galatians was penned by Paul on the eve of his departure for the first council of the church in Jerusalem, about which we read in chapter 15. And I think that the theology of Galatians, the problems that Paul is addressing, is best understood in the context of its historical development of what we have seen in the book of Acts. And that the rest of the book of Acts, chapters 15 and following, can best be understood if it's right on the heels of a study of the book of Galatians. So this being the point at which Paul took up pen to write Galatians. It's going to be the point at which I take up the study of that same book. So next week we will be reading the first several verses of chapter 15 and then devoting our attention to the book of Galatians. But that said, what we have seen is the building of disciples. Evangelization, strengthening, encouraging, instructing concerning hardship, appointing elders, and dealing with theological difficulties, specifically the difficulty of legalism. And legalism in two different forms. Legalism concerning false teaching about how one is saved, and legalism concerning false teaching about how having been saved, how one is to conduct one's life as a believer in Jesus Christ. Both of these are problems that Paul encounters, as well as the rest of the church, in the first part of Acts 15, and as those problems which he addresses pen in hand in the book of Galatians. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ a Savior who indeed saves to the uttermost. A Savior who has paid the full price for the sins of those for whom he died. A Savior who gives the forgiveness of sins complete and total to those who belong to him. And we thank you that we have a Savior who has not left himself without witness, but that through his apostles, and now through the teachings of the written words of the apostles and those in close association with them, the scriptures, he continues to feed his flock, to protect them, to provide for them, to care for them. What a wonderful Savior we have in him. We pray in his name. Amen.